About 4 years ago, my wife and I got some bicycles, some road bikes. And the congregation knows this. This is part of my life. This is something we do each summer. I am longing to get back out on the road. Can't wait till the snow's gone. And so we got these bikes, and we have this habit during the good weather months of going biking twice a week in the middle of the week, and we'll ride from our house over on the east end of Orleans. We'll bike to the Aviation Museum and back, which is about between 33 and 37 kilometers, can't remember exactly. We do that twice a week, and then once a week we'll bike right downtown to what used to be Starbucks on York Street, which has deeply saddened my life with the death of Starbucks on York Street. But we would bike down there and we would sit, have a coffee, and then get back on the road and get home. So that's about 50 some odd kilometers. And so we would do this three bike rides a week. Every summer for the last few summers, I've said to Ainsley, I would love to take a bike ride from the East End and bike all the way to downtown and then keep going all the way to the West End to Moody Road. I'd love to do that, go all the way across the city and come back. And that was always my goal. And so last summer, Ainsley happened to be going with Brock and Briar down to Oshawa to visit her sister. So I was going to be home for the weekend, and I determined that I would do this bike ride for the first time, this goal that I had set out. I got up on a Saturday morning and had enough water to get me to the one side of the city, and I brought my debit card knowing that I could stop somewhere along the way and I would get rejuvenated with some kind of drink, water or Gatorade. I was going to be fine. I just didn't know how difficult that ride would be because I had never done the 90 kilometers round trip that this was going to be. So I got on my bike and I began to bike, and I was full of energy. I don't know if it was my adrenaline. I don't know if it was just the goal before me, super excited to be able to accomplish something like this. But for me, this was a huge, huge obstacle to overcome, this ability to get to one side of the city and come back. So I got on my bike. I'm going full tilt. I'm enjoying it. I feel energized. I get to downtown. I'm thinking to myself, this is pretty easy. I mean, this isn't a very difficult thing to do at all. Why didn't I do this before? I get to Moody Road. I've now done 45 kilometers, half of my trip, and I'm thinking, this was not difficult at all. I feel great. I start biking back. I stop at a little coffee shop because I've run out of water. I get a Gatorade. I drink some of the Gatorade, save some of it for the rest of the trip, and I'm thinking, man, I can do this on a regular basis. Then I hit downtown. And friends, when I came into the downtown core of Ottawa, when I got just past the War Museum, something began to happen in my legs. I felt the I don't know what it was, just the pain and the stress of the muscles that I had been using. And as I came down Rideau Street, as I came across Rideau Street, I started to ask myself, am I able to accomplish the rest of this ride? I'm like three quarters of the way. I kept pushing, made my way through downtown, came up Sussex, and started to make my way back through the last quarter. And in that last quarter, I had a mental fight. You see, in that last quarter, I started to ask myself some serious questions. And the questions were these: who do I know in the city who could come and pick me up right now? Who could come and rescue me from this last quarter? Because I am so tired. I'm standing sometimes. I'm sitting sometimes. My kilometers per hour is reduced significantly. I don't have the energy. I'm starting to get dry in my mouth. I'm tired. This was the stupidest thing I've ever done. I can't accomplish it. And I started thinking about Tim Tyson. Maybe he could pick me up. I thought maybe my son Bailey could come and pick me up. And I just kept thinking, I need to quit. I need to quit. I found that in the last quarter of my goal, the last quarter to get to my destination, the final steps, it was the most difficult part of the journey. Just so you know, I didn't get anybody to come pick me up. I did finish it and I was fine afterwards. But friends, in our journeys in life, when we go from the here to the there, we can start off with lots of anticipation, lots of energy. But what we find is it's often in the last legs of the journey that God has for us that we find it the most difficult. It's in the last legs that we become the most tired. It's in the last legs that we start to question ourselves. It's in the last legs that we wonder why we ever began the journey. It's in the last legs that self gets in the way. And we find ourselves wanting to quit. You see, this was the truth for Israel. In their last leg out of Egypt, they faced their final obstacle. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 to 14, as we conclude this series from here to there. The Bible says this: when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Okay, friends, listen to this. Israel is now at the place where they are finally going to leave the place of here. This is it. I mean, we've been walking through this last 14 chapters, last 2 months, that God has wanted to take them from Egypt to the promised land. And this is it. They're now on the last leg of leaving here. They step out of Egypt. And they're just a short distance from this place that they've been bound to for 430 years. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh wakes up. He all of a sudden realizes something's happening. Now you may be wondering what has caused him to wake up or to become frustrated all of a sudden. Commentators believe that Pharaoh actually thought that the Israelites were only going to go 3 days into the wilderness to worship God, that they weren't leaving permanently. But someone brings to his attention that the Israelites aren't going for just a worship time. They're not just going for a little church service, that they actually have taken everything they own and they're leaving this place of here. They're leaving this place to get to the place that God has called them to. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh wakes up to this reality and he begins to pursue them with his chariots and goes after them. And he is hard on their tail. He's coming after them. And as the Israelites get to the Red Sea, they look behind them. And there is Pharaoh and this great army. And they begin to panic. Now let's just pause here for a second. I want to just point this out. In this point in the story, we may think that the biggest obstacle that the Israelites have left is Pharaoh himself. Now, this is the same man that they've been going to over and over again for their freedom. We may think that Pharaoh is the final obstacle to leaving here. But I want to suggest to you this morning that in this story and in our lives, the biggest obstacles are very rarely somebody else. The biggest obstacle is us. Is self. And in this story, we see that the greatest obstacle the Israelites have to face is not Pharaoh himself, but is certain things within their own lives that they need to address. And I want to talk to you about these three things that I see in this passage. The very first is this: a critical attitude. Critical attitude. The Bible says this: the Israelites are so frustrated, they are so afraid of what's going on, they turn to Moses and they say, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die?" I mean, it seems like a sensible question, right? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die because there wasn't a lot of land? But what we need to understand is that the land of Egypt was three-quarters graveyard. This is so important. The Egyptians were so focused on the afterlife that they devoted three-quarters of their entire land towards places for people to be buried. There wasn't a lack of space for the Egyptian or for the Israelites to be buried. They're not just complaining to Moses. There is an attitude in their complaint. You see, it's like me saying this. It's like me saying, "Hey, did you bring me to Burger King for this hot drink because there was no coffee in Starbucks?" Like that's what they're saying. There is this attitude, this chippiness in their complaint to Moses. They're not just complaining. There is an attitude with it. And it was something, friends, that would continue in their lives for the remainder of their journey to the promised land. You see, in chapter 15, verse 22, they complain to Moses. They get critical about the water being bitter. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, they get critical about the hunger that they're facing and where's the food coming from. Then we turn to chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, and they get critical about their thirst, and they're complaining to Moses about how thirsty they are, and there's this attitude, this critical attitude that keeps being part of their journey. Then we turn to chapter 32, verses 10 to 12, and they begin to get critical about how Moses is up meeting with God, and he's taking too long. And then they start to complain and get critical of him, and we know they end up making a golden calf. And then in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, they get critical of Moses' leadership. They start to attack him, complain about him. The attitude keeps coming out in their lives. And then, friends, we think that that's the apex. We find the apex in Numbers chapter 14, verse 23. And the Bible says this: "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." This is so important. The critical attitude that we see when they have Pharaoh on their backside, that critical attitude, that this complaining attitude, is something that will follow them in their life. It's the obstacle God wants them to overcome, because if they don't overcome this critical attitude, it will lead them to the place that we just read in Numbers chapter 14, where their complaining and their critical attitude prevents the children of Israel from actually getting to their there. This is so important, friends. One of the greatest obstacles you will ever face in your spirituality from getting from here to there is this critical attitude, this complaining, this always finding fault. You see, a critical attitude, as we read in the verse, reveals a contempt for God's work. Let me just say that again. A critical attitude reveals a contempt for God's work. What does God say? "No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." They'll never see the promised land. What does this mean? You see, when we have a critical attitude, we are unable or unwilling to recognize what God is doing to and through people. When we have a critical attitude, all we focus on is the negatives, and we miss celebrating the things that God is doing. God had brought them out of Egypt. He had used 10 supernatural things to move them from the place of Egypt, to get them free, and now they're out in the wilderness. He's already proven himself. They have so much to celebrate, but all they can focus on is the negatives. And they're so caught up in the negatives, they miss what God is doing to and through. As we place ourselves in pause because God is not eager to move us to his next work. Sorry, and we place ourselves in pause because God's not eager to move us to his next work until we show that we appreciate what he's doing right now. I love this story. A father and his family were sitting down, and the father was very prone to complain about the meals that the wife made. They're sitting down, and he starts seeing what's put on the table, and he starts to grumble and complain and talk about how he doesn't like this and this is too cold, and he's just getting the way he always is. And now everybody has been seated, and he goes, "Hey, before we eat, let's pray." So everybody bows their heads, and he thanks God for what God has provided and blesses the food and then says amen. As they're taking the food and putting it on their plate, his little daughter turns to him and says, "Hey, Dad, does God hear you when you pray?" And the father smiles and says, "Oh, absolutely, honey. He hears every word I say." And she goes, "Oh, does God hear our words even when we don't pray?" And he goes, "Sweetheart, absolutely. God hears every word we say. He knows everything we say, whether we're praying or not praying." And he is so impressed with her spirituality. Then she looks at him and says, "Then, Dad, which words does he believe? The one said during prayer or the word said before prayer?" Let me ask you a question. On your journey out of here, wherever you're at, do you spend most of your time seeing what God is doing in and through you, in and through other people? Do you see the things that God has done to bring you to the place you're at? Or do you spend your time showing contempt for God and criticizing the things that he hasn't yet done rather than celebrating? What's God hearing from us? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then Paul goes on to say, "For it is God," listen to this, "for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So Paul identifies that God is working through us to accomplish the things he wants, to get us from here to there, that God is doing something in our lives. And then Paul goes on to say this, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Friends, please listen to me, whether you're online or in person. One of the greatest obstacles in our lives to getting from here to there is a critical attitude, is that we show contempt to God because we don't recognize what he's doing in our lives. We don't recognize everything he's done already. We don't recognize the things he's preparing for us. We don't recognize it in other people. We don't recognize it in the church. We don't recognize it in leadership. We don't recognize the things that God's doing. But we spend all our time talking about the things that God isn't doing, and we begin to get a bit of an attitude towards those things. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to just put a pause on your journey because you need to learn to celebrate what I'm doing. And if you won't celebrate, I don't really want to take you any further." Because he doesn't want to get you to the place where he can't take you to your there because of the critical attitude. We've got to pay attention to celebrate, not just criticize. The second thing we see in this is unclear thinking. In verse 12, it says, "It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." At first, it seems pretty sensible to me. Serve and be alive, or be dead in the wilderness. Serve, live, breathing, dead. Yeah, this makes sense. This is not irrational. However, it's unclear thinking because it only assumes two options are available. That the only thing that's before the Israelites is that they would either serve, sorry, the little junior high moment, they would either serve the Egyptians in Egypt or they die. Those are the only two options. The Israelites are allowing their emotions, fear, to direct their thinking. Friends, this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5 says. "The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." You see, hundreds of years later, Paul's recognizing that it's unclear thinking that can defeat us. The Israelites are like, we're done. We've hit the finish line. We're either going to die here or go back to Egypt. Those are the only two possibilities. And their mind has caused them to think irrationally and is holding them captive. And Paul says this, we've got to take captive our thoughts, because the weapons that we have are to pull down strongholds, the arguments and the pretensions that set themselves up against God. Now let's talk about a couple of the words in this passage from Second Corinthians. This idea of strongholds. These are fortresses that keep us in prison. Friends, there are some of us who are in prison to our unclear thinking. We're in prison to the things that we believe. We have certain thoughts in our mind that have never been placed there by God. And in our journey from here to there, we've allowed our mind to come up with the only options before us. You see, some of us, even those of you who are watching online, some of you, you think your future is a negative future. You see the worst to come. The enemy's believing you, is helping you believe things that just aren't true. And these are strongholds that keep us imprisoned in the here, in the Egypt. And then Paul says that we are to take hold of everything that's an argument or pretension, arguments or thoughts that are based upon other people's values or reasoning. And for some of us, the arguments that keep coming to our mind are what other people have communicated to us. They are things that people have said to us. They're the values and the perspectives. People have stepped in our lives and they've planted a seed in our thinking that is not the seed that God wants in our head. It's an argument someone's planted there. What about pretensions? Pretensions are those lofty things, those things that raise above others. Those are the things that, those ideas and those thoughts, oh, this is so good, those thoughts that are above God's thoughts. You see, in this moment, Israel believed that God had brought them out into the wilderness to die. That was the word that everybody's speaking, the argument, the pretension, and it becomes a pretension, something that goes above what God has spoken. God had already told them what his plan was. God had already spoken to them about his promises, but they take their thinking and place it above God. They elevate something that is completely untrue. Pastor Kuykendall was a pastor in Texas, and one day he was asked by H.Z. Duke, who was the founder of Duke and Ayers Nickel Stores, whether he tithed. Pastor Kuykendall said the truth is that he didn't tithe. He believed in tithing, but he had 13 children. Can you imagine? I think he's got more problems than tithing, but anyways, 13 children. And he says, I can't tithe. I've got 13 kids, and so 15 of us sit down at the table, and I only make $125 a month, and it's just barely getting enough food on the table. And so Duke said, listen, you believe in tithing? Yeah. You believe that God can take care of you? Yeah. He says, you just haven't done it. No, that's right. He says, well, this is what I'm going to encourage you to do. For the next year, I want you to tithe off your $125 a month. And he said, and if at any point in the month you find yourself falling behind financially, I want you to contact me and I'll write you a check for whatever you need. Well, Pastor Kuykendall, he was blown away. This is incredible. He can follow what he believed was a biblical principle, and now he had the assurity of somebody he trusted, somebody he believed in, who had the money to take care of him. And he's like, okay, I'll do it. I'll take you up on your challenge. And so for the next year, Pastor Kuykendall tithed regularly off the $125. It was so surprising that he found that every month God came through for him, that he didn't need to contact H.Z. Duke, that he didn't need to ask for help, that God took care of him each step of the way. And he got to the end of the year and knew that the principle he had believed for so long was something he needed to practice in his life. As he was about to meet with H.Z. Duke, he started to reflect upon the past year and about his celebration of how God had taken care of him. And then something struck him. He felt guilty. Because in this past year, the reason why he had tithed was because he trusted the word of H.Z. Duke, that H.Z. Duke would take care of him financially if he ever fell behind. He trusted the word of H.Z. Duke more than he trusted the word of God himself. And he realized that he had placed H.Z. Duke, his promises, his words, above even the words of God. And friends, I want to tell you this. When you're on your journey from here to there, there will be people in your life who will speak things to you, whether they're good or bad, and those things you will, if you place them above what God has said, if you place them the rationale and the values of those thoughts above what God has said, you will always live in the place of unclear thinking. And you will be stuck in the wilderness, not able to keep moving forward. We have got to remember the promises that God has made to us. We have got to put every word God has spoken above every other word. The words that come into our mind, we've got to ask, are those the words that God's speaking, or are they somebody else's words? And we need to grab hold of God's word and place it at the forefront of everything we do, and then we will have clear thinking. The last thing that I see in this chapter, the last obstacle of self, is slave-like behavior. This is what it says in verse 13. Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, friends, this sounds like such an encouraging word. It sounds like Moses is coming along going, hey, guys, okay, I know. You're kind of freaking out. Unclear thinking, critical attitude, but let me just come along and just pasture you and put on the white gloves and just kind of guide you. Let me encourage you. I want you to know that if you look at the tones and the Hebrew language behind what Moses is saying, Moses is actually ticked off with the Israelites. This is a rebuke to them. And this is what he says. Do not be afraid. Stop behaving out of fear. Stop living out of a place of fear. God's not called us to live out of a place of fear. Then he goes on and he says, stand firm. This is also a rebuke. You see, the Israelites are ready to do a U-turn, to go back to Egypt. He says, hey, stand still. This isn't God's plan for you to go back there. Would you stop being so irrational in your emotions and trying to drive yourself back to the place that you just came from? And then he says this, be still. And some of the contemporary writers are being very nice towards Moses in this part, in the way they translate it. It's not actually be still. It's two Hebrew words that literally say, shut up. Shut up. Moses is telling them, would you just shut up? And parents, if your kids are watching, I apologize that I use shut up in person. But that's what he's saying, shut up. He said, don't be afraid, stand firm, and shut up. You see, they're being fearful, they're being regretful, and they're using foolish speech. They are acting like slaves. They are acting like their life depends on the Egyptians. But what does Exodus chapter 6 say a few sermons ago? I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. They're living in fear. They're trying to do U-turns, going back to the place that they once were. They're speaking foolish words. They're acting like slaves. And God says, my plan is that you would be my people, that you would be my children, that I would be your God. So don't act like a slave. Don't act like a slave. Moses says, watch God. He's for you. You're his people. You're his people. Some of you need to hear this today. You're his people. You're his son. You're his daughter. Stop acting like a slave. You're his kid. I want you to imagine this. You go down into the Byward Market. You happen to go to turn down one of the side streets. And then just over there in the distance is this police officer. Police officer has a bottle of alcohol in a brown paper bag. He's holding it like this. And he's taking a few swigs, and you can tell by the way he's walking that he's had a few too many. In the other hand is a can of spray paint, and he is adding his own artwork to the walls of downtown, and he's spraying all over the wall. You're standing there and just shocked, just watching this. He's taking a drink. He's got the full uniform on. His cop car is just over to the side. Then as a lady walks by, kind of gives him a look, she starts to walk on, and he sees her, puts the bottle down, kind of sneaks up behind her, sticks his hand in her purse, pulls out the wallet. She keeps going, didn't even recognize it. He opens it up, takes out the bills, tosses the wallet in the garbage, puts the bills into his pocket, picks up the bottle, has a few more swigs, few more sprays, and then gets into the cop car and drives off. Let me ask you something. What are you thinking? What's going through your mind? I mean, it's not just about the vandalism. It's not just about the public intoxication. It's not just about the petty theft. It's about that the person doing these is a police officer who's supposed to act like a police officer, who's supposed to behave like a police officer, and yet he's behaving like anything but. You have an expectation of how a police officer should act. And anything that's beyond that just doesn't fit. Friends, how many times are people watching your life and they're seeing fear? How many times are people watching your life and they're seeing this desire to go back to some of the old practices that God called us out of? How many times are people watching your life and hearing all kinds of foolish words come out of your mouth? How many times are they watching and seeing something that doesn't look like who God's called you to be? Slave-like behavior. My friends, when we act like God's kids, we do not walk in fear. We walk in faith. When we act like God's kids, we don't long for Egypt because we know the promised land is so much better. We know that God's got something promised for us. When we are God's kids, we aren't flippant with God, but we speak true words, wholesome words, words that glorify God. We watch the things that we say and the attitudes we have towards God. We must walk confidently. We must step back and watch who God is, that he is somebody for us. Slave-like behavior. I know I'm about a minute past what I'm supposed to be for this message, but let me conclude with this one last story. My cousin and I were just like junior highs. We're in his backyard one night, summer night in Oshawa. His parents were really good friends with their neighbors. And this one night, we were in the backyard, and we knew that his neighbors were away, and yet we heard something next door. Well, we were two junior highs with pretty active imaginations, and we immediately believed that there was a robber next door. I don't know how we jumped there, but we just got there really quick. That meant that we were going to need to go into investigation mode, that we were going to have to become the detectives in the community, and we were going to have to investigate. And so we're like sneaking around the grass, rolling around in the grass, and trying to look over the fence to see things. And so then we make our way to the front of the house. And we're crawling around in the bushes in the dark, and we're trying to see in the window. And we keep watching. We know no one's home. Finally, we get the courage to stand up and look in the window. The two of us are standing. All of a sudden, we see something move. Our hearts are just pounding. Our mouths go dry as we look and we see something, and it continues to move. And it's doing this weird motion in the window. We can see it's like a white silhouette. We don't know what it is. I mean, it honestly looked like a ghost, but we knew that wasn't it. It had to be someone dressed up as white. That was weird for a robber, but it had to be someone dressed up as white. And as we are looking in the window, I look at my cousin Jason and said, "Who do you think that is?" Both of us are panicking. We are paralyzed by fear. And as I look back at the window, I go to take a lick of the Jawbreaker lollipop that is in my hand. And I recognize that as I move my hand, so does the image inside the window. The thing that was freaking us out, the thing that was causing us fear, was nothing more than the reflection of self. Reflection of self. And friends, I want to tell you something. That some of our greatest obstacles are nothing more than a reflection of ourself. Some of our greatest obstacles from here to there are nothing more than the things that paralyze us, the things that keep us in the place of here, are nothing more than a reflection of those things which are within our own lives. We have got to deal with the critical attitudes, not showing contempt for God, but celebrating what he's doing in this day and age. We have got to get our thinking clear and put his thoughts above every other thought, no matter how wise the people are around us. And we must make sure that we act, behave like his kids, not like slaves. And now, congregation, I just want to pray for everybody. As we finish this series from here to there, God's got a there for you. Go over the last obstacle, the last quarter of the bike ride, and make sure that you're ready to keep going towards what he has. So, Jesus, I'm asking today that you would help us with our critical attitudes, that we would pay attention to what you're doing, God, and not be complaining and showing contempt. I pray that, God, that we would get our thinking clear and we put everything you've ever spoken to us, whether it's in the Bible or just to us personally, let us put that above every other thought. Let us recognize those thoughts that aren't from you. And I pray, lastly, God, that you would help us not to live as slaves, that we wouldn't be living in fear. We wouldn't be trying to desire Egypt. We wouldn't, God, be speaking out foolish things and showing contempt for you, but let us behave like the children of God and watch and see that God is for us. I pray that in this next season, so many would testify about how God has taken them from Egypt into the promised land. Let us leave the slavery behind and let us pursue the place of milk and honey, the place, dear God, that is full of life. Let that be our destiny this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.